Genesis study. This will be study number 76. And we'll be going through Genesis chapter 39. But we want to start off with a hillbilly holla going out to Sister Vicki Reynolds. She's a fellow Buckeye, former co-worker of mine. I've known her for more than a decade. We've stayed in contact basically thanks to social media. And I love Sister Vicki. She's my sister in Christ. And want to give out a holla. And before we get into our study, though, I also want to begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to teach your word. I thank you for those who are able to watch and listen. And Lord, we pray that this will be helpful to their daily walk, that as they read through the Bible, I hope and pray they read through the Bible at least once a year, three chapters a day at least. And as they go through the Bible and following along with these studies, with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would grow them into the man or woman of God that you want them to be, always conforming to the image of Jesus Christ until the day that we're in his presence and will be as he is. And we just look forward to that day. And thank you for the promises of Scripture. And just pray, Lord, that you help us learn now some very important things in this Genesis chapter 39. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our previous study, we mentioned that there was law before Moses. And, you know, when you talk about the law, everybody always thinks of Moses, of course, and the Ten Commandments. But there was law before that. And so we mentioned that, and as I expected, we had a few people asking questions about it. So quickly, before we get into Genesis 39, and for the sake of understanding what I meant, first let me say that we have to understand that from the time of Moses onward, it is true that when the Jews use the term law, they refer to the Mosaic law as found in the Torah, or as we refer to it as the Pentateuch. That's five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books are the Pentateuch, also known as the Torah. And within that is the law. And but additionally, we know that there was sin before Moses. And we're told that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." For sin is the transgression of the law. So there couldn't be sin before Moses if there wasn't law. And so let's go back to the garden. The commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17 was the law during what the dispensation that's called the dispensation of innocence there in the Garden of Eden. Title would be the dispensation of the Garden of God, just as today we're in the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. And so when Adam and Eve broke that law, then sin entered on into the human race. And Romans 5:12 confirms that. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So, right there, that pretty much settles it. I mean, there was law. The law was broken. Sin came upon all. We're also told, though, in no uncertain terms, of the law that was in effect during Abraham's lifetime, which during the dispensation of promise is what it's called many times. That's how I refer to it. This was before the Mosaic law, which was given in Exodus 20 onward, and in Genesis 26:5. It's just common sense. That came before Moses. And that text says, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Plural. So there you go. But if you follow this, you'll see that God had his laws, and they were broken from time to time, many times. And right up to Exodus 16:28 was just four chapters before the giving of the law in Exodus 20. We read in Exodus 16:28, And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See that? And we could go on and on, but these references should suffice to demonstrate that point, that there was law before Moses, and I hope that helps those of you who had questions on that. Now, picking up in Genesis chapter 39, with the life of Joseph, where we left off, he had been sold into slavery, and now he's in the hands of the Ishmaelites. Verse 1 says, And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Now, I just want to say it's no accident that constantly when you see Egypt, Egypt is a type of the world. We're talking about types here. And this is a type of Joseph, or Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All this is pictured by Joseph here, and Egypt is always a picture of the world, which is why it's insane to use a new Bible version. Any English new Bible version is taken from Egyptian corrupt manuscripts that fell into the possession of Rome and is now pushed on people. Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Alexandrinus pushed onto the people in the Westcott, Hort, Nestle, Allen, United Bible Society's Greek text and the Leningrad, Stuttgart, Tensia Hebrew text, which are used to produce the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard, and all the other perversions that are out there. Those are Egyptian Bibles. Just on that fact alone, it's enough reason to not use the new versions. So, Joseph is in this situation. You got to believe he's suffering some depression, homesickness, even culture shock. I lived way back in the late 80s. I moved to Florida just for a few months. And southern Florida, South Florida, down there in the Fort Lauderdale, Davie, Florida, Oakland Park, Weston, Sunrise, Hollywood Beach, those areas where I either lived or worked or hung out for a few months. But man, I tell you, the first few weeks I was down there, it was really tough. I was down there by choice, and I still had a problem with the culture shock, man. I'd heard about it. I just didn't think it was a real thing. I got down there, and it's not something you can control. It's just something you kind of go into shock because everything's so different. You imagine Joseph. He's never been away from his family and never traveled like this away from his family. And boom, there he is, having to, you know, learn a new language, all the culture, plus he's a slave. You just put yourself in his shoes and you get the terrible situation he's here. Just think about this implication here. We read that the Egyptian Potiphar bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. Think about that. That's a descendant of Abraham's own son, Ishmael, who is selling Abraham's great-grandson into slavery to the Egyptians. Think about that. I mean, it's just an incredible turn of events that we're seeing, and I don't want you to lose track of all this. This is huge. So we pick up in verse 2, and we think about it. Every time we see Egyptian, Hagar was an Egyptian, and all this, you know, Ishmaelites coming in and selling Joseph, all part of the consequences of Abraham's union with Hagar. Verse 2 continues, And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master, verse 3, And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So even in prison, God is still watching over Joseph and blessing what he did. And the intelligent man, since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has recognized this. The fools deny it. All the popes are fools. And their persecution of the Jews is part of the reason why the Roman Catholic Church is such a cursed, wicked, false cult. And you look at the fall of the Roman Empire, and all the way through history, the pogroms have always brought the downfall of the nations, including like the Tsar in Russia, Hitler in Germany, and so forth. You can tie them together, and we always remind you to get the book As America Has Done to Israel, because it shows that when America turns on Israel, tries to force Israel to give up land for peace, the hammer falls on America. And that's an incredible book, John T. McTernan, As America Has Done to Israel. And that is all painted for us right here in the person of Joseph. We're seeing this exact same thing play out. He's blessed of the Lord, and those who bless Joseph are blessed, and those who curse Joseph are cursed. These boys will see that were involved in this whole thing. They had a conscience problem. They had Judah in the last chapter. We saw how he fell into sexual sin and just a perverse mind. That's what happens when you reject the Word of God. I always say you mess with that book, God will mess with your mind. And I'm talking about the King James Bible. The reason the evangelical church is going into apostasy today is because they won't leave God's Word alone. They won't accept the infallible King James Bible. And God is handing the evangelical church over to the devil. And much of what's called fundamentalist Christianity today, over to the devil. A useless cesspool of apostasy because they reject the Word of God. And what one of the first things you see happen is that they begin to curse the Jews. And today you're seeing more and more Christians turn on Israel and the Jews. It goes hand in hand. And so we pick up in verse 4, and it says, "And Joseph found grace in his sight." Talking about Potiphar. "And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." So, this is a fascinating thing here. It's an amazing thing. Of course, we'll see a similar situation with Daniel. But Potiphar makes a slave the head of his home and all that he owns. And he's a very wealthy, influential man. It's an incredible thing. But it was done for practical reasons. In other words, Potiphar just was a good, intelligent businessman, and he just noticed that, hey, God is blessing this young man. And even if he didn't understand who God is or anything, he just realized this man is blessed of the gods, he may have even thought, like Nebuchadnezzar did before he was converted, watching Daniel. But right now, Potiphar's just showing he's got good sense. In verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in the field." I just want to say this about how Joseph pictures Israel, and I believe that this fits all nations. This is typical, a shadow of how nations treat the Jews. God treats the nations. And the United States of America, which was full of deists and Freemasons, I don't care what David Barton and these guys who totally misrepresent stuff, Ben Franklin was not a Christian, Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, let's just talk about Thomas Jefferson, rejected the miracles of the Bible, rejected the death, burial, and resurrection, cut the Bible up and took out all the miracles because he only wanted to make Jesus a philosopher with moral teachings. That's all he wanted from Jesus. And you have Thomas Paine was a rank atheist. And you just look at the founders and look at the men through the years. You take a lot of what's being said, even by Christians, about our founders and the people who led this country. They were decent human beings for the most part, but they were not Bible-believing Christians. Abe Lincoln was not a Bible-believing Christian. And I've heard all that nonsense. You say, so why would God bless us? I mean, Woodrow Wilson, Theodore, and FDR, Roosevelt, the Roosevelt presidents, they weren't Bible-believing Christians. They were liberals. They would have been called liberals today if they were progressives. They didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. They didn't believe in the gospel. So why did God bless America? I'll tell you why. Because even from the before the founding of this country, these people recognized that the Jew was a man of talent, he was a man of character, and he had a great work ethic by and large. The exception proved the rule. When you found a Jew who was of no account, he was the exception. And they also, many of them believed the Bible to some extent, and there were enough Bible believers who did believe the Bible, and they were good to the Jews. And then you also have the fact of history that in the Revolutionary War, we were about to lose because we didn't have money. And George Washington had a Jewish friend named Chaim Soloman. And Chaim Soloman basically gave his everything he was worth, his entire life possessions, to help the United States of America win the Revolutionary War, because he believed that America was the last hope for Jews to have a place where they could be left alone and live their lives. And so because of that special relationship, from even before the Declaration of Independence, going into the after the Declaration, during the Revolutionary War, and then afterwards, and you have presidents, including Abe Lincoln, who spoke of the fact that he believed the Jews should be given their land back. And you study the Zionist movement and the help that American presidents and American leaders have been. You look at the history of Great Britain. Great Britain was great whenever Great Britain was a friend of the Jews. Great Britain is now the United Kingdom, and it's a has-been nation because of the fact that they've been such enemies to the Jews since World War II and on. So it's all I'm going to say about that. But this, I just think, is a wonderful type, a wonderful picture of how, on an individual level or on a national level, the way you treat the Jews, God treats you when it comes to your personal life of finances and homes and jobs and health and all that. I think it's a great... We're going to talk more about that, so I'm going to move on. But we continue in verse 6. It says, "And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat." And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. He could trust Joseph. You know, Joseph was a bean counter. And he was so meticulous and so accurate that Potiphar came to the point that he just trusted him with everything. And all he did was sit down and say, "Hey, you know, what's for dinner today?" And he didn't worry about his personal finances or business. And that says a lot. I mean, that's a rare thing you'll ever see. And if you read biographies and histories, you'll rarely see that kind of trust build up that someone can have in a slave. This isn't like his cousin or his nephew, you know, or his own son. It's a slave. It's an amazing situation, amazing story. But sadly, Potiphar's wife was not made of the same cloth. And in verse 7 says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me." And when the Bible talks about casting your eyes, it means that you focus on something in a sense that you want it. Now, you've got your eye on it. I've got my eye on that thing. You know, that's the kind of terminology. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, and said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And therefore the light that is in thee if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And this is a great example that we're reading here of what Jesus was talking about. Her eye was not single, her eye was wandering. It's that simple. She was not committed to Potiphar. When he left, she was ready, as they say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. She got cast her eyes on Joseph, and she's inviting him to sexual sin. "Lie with me," it's what she means. Potiphar's wife had the evil eye full of darkness. And so Joseph, he tries to reason with her. It says in verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's interesting. I mean, you can rarely reason with somebody who's full of lust. You know, it's like anger, vengeance, and lust. I mean, those are emotions that get out of hand, and it's hard to reason with people who are under that kind of influence. But notice, what makes Joseph such a great man isn't that he's worried as much about Potiphar as he is God. You see, when you cheat, say you're married and you cheat, as we call it, you commit adultery. Yeah, you're sinning against your wife. It's terrible. You're actually sinning against your own body and the woman. If you're a man, the woman you're with. If you're a woman, the man you're with. You're sinning against all those. You're bringing them into your sin. You're violating your promise to your wife before God, your commitment. But that's the point, is your promise was before God. You're sinning against God first and foremost. And if you have that kind of an attitude, and Lord knows I have not always had that attitude, but when I have had that attitude, and thank God, I think the last time, I'm not boasting, but I've never cheated on my wife, and I know she's never cheated on me, and I believe it's because of this. We both live with the idea that we don't want to sin against God. And if you don't want to sin against God, then all the decent, godly people, saved people around you will benefit, and so will even the wicked. Even the wicked will benefit from the fact that you don't want to sin against God. And that's what we're seeing here. So, verse 10 says, and it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He wouldn't cave. He wouldn't go along with it. Verse 11, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And there's the problem. If you want to accuse Joseph of anything, it's this one thing. It's not wise to go into closed doors with a woman unless it's like your mother, your sister, your wife, your daughter, you know. But these days, even with relatives, I'm not saying it'd be a temptation, although that's part of it. In certain circumstances, you could be opening yourself up to a temptation. I mean, it's just a fact. Easier to resist than to flee. And if you just don't open up to those things, but also, even if you don't commit the sin, as we're going to see here with Joseph, by just putting yourself in those situations, you're opening yourself up to accusations. I've seen so many times where this has caused problems. I've heard stories of men who've had their lives destroyed, their ministries destroyed, women who have lost their marriage and destroyed their own family just because of this one thing. There was none of the men of the house there within. Verse 12, and she caught him by the garment, by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And you're saying, good, that's good. Yes, it is good. But he just gave her some evidence. And now look what she does. And it came to pass when she saw that she had left it, that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, verse 14, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto him, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Verse 15, and it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. See what she did there? Immediately as Joseph's running off, she realizes this doesn't look good. I've got to make it look good for me. She immediately takes that garment, runs out and shows the men. She's creating eyewitnesses where there were none. See, Joseph was in a situation where there were no eyewitnesses for him or for her, but she, being conniving and having the evil eye that she does, she immediately turns this thing into a thing where Potiphar's going to come back and it's just going to look bad. And that's what I'm saying. If you can avoid these situations, you'll save yourself so much heartache. I just do not go places with women alone other than my wife, my daughter, my mother, you know, someone like that. But any stranger or friend or wife of a friend, or doesn't matter. I always make sure my wife is there or somebody else is there, and that we don't open this can of worms. And so verse 16, it says, "And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home." So she's now, she's got it all set up and ready. And verse 17, "And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me." Verse 18, "And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And Potiphar's, I'm sure, going around talking to these other men. They said, "Well, that's what happened. All we know is, next thing you know, she's got his a garment in her hand and saying that he was trying to mess with her, and we see him running. It just looks bad." And Potiphar, you know, he didn't have video camera surveillance, and there was no one there to say otherwise, so he believed what he heard. And verse 19, "And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled." You can't blame the guy, especially if he's never caught her doing this before. He's never seen anything like this. You can't blame him for becoming angry. And so what's he do? Well, verse 20, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison." So this wasn't a terrible, you know, out-of-the-way abusive situation. These prisons were pretty much like our minimum security prisons here. It's by no means home, and it's still going to be a terrible thing for Joseph, but at least he's not, you know, put in the muck and the mire like Jeremiah, or left someplace to die. And so verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So it may not look like it to us, and it probably didn't look like it to Joseph then, but this was a good thing. This was actually a step in the right direction toward God's will, God's plan. And now you say, what if this hadn't happened and Joseph hadn't gone to prison? God would have still worked this thing out. But this is how it worked out. And verse 22, it says, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it." So just like Potiphar, the keeper of the prison notices Joseph is a man of his word. He's a hard worker. He's trustworthy. He puts him as keeper of the prison in his stead. And verse 23 says, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." And so, you know, Joseph is basically running the prison now, just as he was running Potiphar's house, and he's basically like what we'd call the warden. He's placed in that situation. And I just want to say, before we move on, it's very important for us to not just read these stories and have a pie in the sky attitude. I've been here. And I'll tell you, I haven't always had the faith that I ought to have. And it doesn't say anything about Joseph going into deep depression, weeping, curling up in the corner in a fetal position, you know, all that. But I'm going to tell you, when I went through it, I really suffered emotionally. I've suffered depression. But once I chose to trust God, it was like God just took over. And so, thankfully, my bout with depression and my doubts and everything didn't last long. But they were there, and I'm just being honest with you. But all we have to do is hand it over to God and trust Him, and even close our eyes and just let God take control. Stop looking at the circumstances and look to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and His promise to take care of us. And He will bring us through. And that's where we'll pick up next time.